I am here this morning in great humility because I made an old man mistake today, and I'm making more of those. As I got ready to leave, we had all the lights, you know, turned off and the house all set, you know, right temperature and all that kind of thing. And I grabbed my my jacket out of the closet, threw it on, put the overcoat on, it got in the car. And when I got here and I realized I put on the wrong jacket. This one's black. I meant to wear a blue one. I apologize for the offense to your vision. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Are you going to apologize for the tie? What about the shirt? It looks like some guy in the summer is going down the street with music playing and he's selling creamsicles. Or what about the shoelaces? Or there is no excuse for those socks, right? And no, I'm not going to apologize for them. Just the coat, because that was an actual mistake. An old man mistake. But in spite of that, and this maybe this tells you something about my week, this is still the best day of the week, folks. This is still overwhelmingly the best day of the week, and it will be, by God's grace, for a number of hours yet to come. It's a delight to be here. I look forward to it, and with you, I also look forward to when Pastor Heim gets here, and the blessing that that will be. That is something we've been praying for, I've been involved in praying for over a year, and you much longer. And praise God that it looks like that's going to be taking place very soon. So let's pray right now. Father, we pray and we ask today that you would grant to us your presence this day. We need your presence. Without this, without your presence, all that we do here right now is worthless. Give to us love for you. And give to us a humble hatred for sin. For our sin. All sin. Change us for your glory. We praise you and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. David is old. His health is declining. If it was today, he'd probably be on hospice. He can't keep warm anymore. He's shivering. And to his son, he looks vulnerable. Adonijah thinks that he can seize the throne and that David will not be able to stop him. Now, folks, apparently you don't want to be on the screen during the singing, so you've been retreating. That's just an invitation for me to attack. You understand that, right? Here I come. All right? 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. Adonijah's building a coalition to support his grab for the throne. What's shocking about what we have described here is that those who join him had always been his father's strongest supporters. Joab, the priest, Abiathar. Why would they leave David and ally themselves to Adonijah? Doesn't seem to make sense. I think it's instructive that both these men, Joab and Abiathar, are from the south, from Judah. And like everyone else, they knew that very soon there was going to be a transition, a change of administration, a new king. David couldn't last very long in his condition. Now, both these men have great influence in the south. They can help the new king secure the allegiance of Judah. And for doing so, they hope to retain their current positions. because these men desperately don't want to lose their power. Now, Adonijah needs the support of men like Joab and Abiathar, men who bring with them the allegiance of large groups of people. Joab and Abiathar, folks, they're not opposed to David. They don't hate him. They don't want to get rid of him or kill him. They just want to make sure that when the new king assumes power, they won't lose their place. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Now, I find it interesting how verse 8 expresses this. It doesn't say that these men were loyal to David, even though they were. What it says is they were not with Adonijah. It's suggesting, maybe I'm reading in a little bit here, but it suggests that they refused to join Adonijah. It sounds like they were recruited, but turned him down. And I think that's not surprising. Benaiah had a decades-old relationship with David. He had, for many years, been his personal bodyguard. That explains his loyalty. For Adonijah, because they knew that God had chosen Solomon. Or maybe they just didn't like Adonijah. I don't know about you, but I find it hard to like spoiled brats. I hope it doesn't always show. And it doesn't matter what age they are. I can love them and want God's best for them and work for God's best for them, but I don't like them much. And Adonijah is an entitled, self-important prima donna. He's a brat. Verses 9 to 10. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. So Adonijah holds a feast just outside Jerusalem in order to kickstart his coup d'etat. He invites many unsuspecting family members, many important persons in the government, and my guess is that most of these folks had no idea what Adonijah intended by this event. For most, hey, you know, I'm just going to go there and enjoy a good time, little gathering. But Adonijah is manipulating them. Just being at the feast will make it appear that they support his bid for the throne. And it's going to be almost impossible for them afterwards to prove that they were ignorant of what Adonijah's true purpose was. Adonijah included in the invitations all the royal princes, of course, except for Solomon, right? And that statement tells us something. It tells us that though no official announcement had been made, it was widely assumed that Solomon was going to be the next king. Verses 11 to 15. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king." Now, I want you to pay careful attention to how David is depicted in these verses. He's not in the throne room. He's not in any place where he would be conducting, typically, royal business. He's in his bedroom, probably because he can't leave the room, probably because he can't get out of bed. He's that weak. He has declined that far. It's rather shocking. He's no longer fulfilling his role as king in any kind of regular fashion. And that means quite clearly, David's not the hero of this story, is he? Early on, we were very accustomed to him being the hero of the story, but not today. Who is? Well, first of all, let's be very clear about something that applies all throughout Scripture. God is always the hero, right? He is our hero. But those who serve God valiantly with courage are also lesser heroes. And in this case, one of those lesser heroes is Nathan. There were others who knew Adonijah's plan, who knew at the very least his intention. I will be king, he said. But they'd done nothing to stop him. They'd done nothing to make sure that we didn't have another Absalom experience. But Nathan did. He pursued the issue. He found out what Adonijah's plan was. He's making sure that he's on top of it. And courageously now he's going to take the steps necessary to stop it. Nathan refused to look the other way. He chose to not take the easy way out. He opposed evil. He opposed evil. Do we oppose evil? Do you? In our nation, there are many evil things that are legal, right? Pornography, drunkenness, abortion, you know, we can go on and list them off. And because those things are illegal, we sometimes, out of laziness, or perhaps out of fear, refuse to speak out against them. And we say, or we tell ourselves things like, man, why waste your breath on things you can't stop? Why wear yourself out opposing things that the law protects? I mean, the Supreme Court has ruled, and that's that, right? Why? Why should? Because they're sin, folks. Because God says they're wrong. And I want you to understand, you can't stand for Jesus and stand for the gospel without standing against sin. You can't embrace Jesus in faith without repenting of and turning away from sin. We ought to hate sin. Proverbs 8:13 tells us, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say I hate murder. I hate rape. Well, you know, anybody would agree with that, right? It expresses hatred toward things that, well, we often give them a pass. Or we say, well, that's just the way he is. You know, that's just his personality. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Now, I want to remind you, and you know this, Hating sin must begin with hating our own personal sin, right? That's where it needs to start. We do that by repenting of and laboring in the Lord's strength to put to death sin in ourselves. That's what the table is all about this morning. The Lord's table, communion. It reminds us of what Jesus did for us, and he died to pay for our sins, and therefore we love him, and we are eternally grateful to him. And because we love him, we must hate sin. And we must personally repent of it and do it every day. Life in Christ requires daily repentance. We never get beyond that as long as we're in this life. But in addition to hating our own sin, we must hate the sins of others. And we do that by addressing their sins and calling them to repent and trust in Jesus. Now, make no mistake, folks. You can't declare for Jesus without taking a stand against sin. To live for Jesus, we cannot make any compromise with sin. If we have any compassion for lost sinners, we will hate sin, we will speak out against it, because sin corrupts, it condemns, it destroys. Whether people realize that or not, those things are happening, and we need to warn them, we need to help them. But now this is where this whole standing against sin thing gets tricky. We have to speak out against the sins of others and yet do it in such a way that we're not looking down our noses at others, right? That we are not acting holier than thou and giving that kind of attitude. We must be entirely humble when we stand against the sins of others, because we know that we are redeemed sinners and that we have not earned our redemption, but rather we have been rescued by the grace and mercy of God. And it is only because of God's grace, it is only because he has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves, it's only because he has done for us that which we don't deserve, that we are not caught up in the same sins of the person that we need to point out their sin. Folks, we have no basis for pride or an attitude of self-righteousness. Anytime we begin to enter into that territory, we've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten that the gospel says nothing good about us. It only says good things about Jesus. So first of all, as we live faithfully for the Lord, and we speak about the sins of others, we have to be very humble. Secondly, we must be very clear that though we are pointing out sin, we are extending grace and hope to sinners. We must offer grace, not just condemnation. Jesus is still in the forgiving and the transformation business, right? Ephesians 1:7, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Praise God, there's forgiveness. According to the riches of his grace. The gospel is not a message that ends with condemnation. The gospel is good news. It is a message of love and an appeal to sinners to trust in Jesus and be rescued. We must be faithful to the gospel and offer grace and hope to lost sinners. Now finally, as we are serving the Lord, and seeking to help sinners see their sin and repent of it, we must be very careful to not confuse politics with standing against sin. I believe we ought to vote every time there's an election. Not too long ago, I worked with a woman who told me she never votes, and therefore, no one can ever blame her for the state of affairs. And I wanted to say, that's pretty close to the stupidest thing I've ever heard, but I did not. I believe that when we step into the voting booth, we must remember that Jesus is still our Lord and King. We ought to vote in such a way that afterwards Jesus would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Never pretend that you can ignore what the Bible says when you fill out your mail-in ballot. If you love Jesus, you will honor him when you exercise your franchise. However, protesting, sending letters to elected officials, campaigning, signing petitions, while in many ways commendable, those things are not the same as standing against sin and calling on sinners to turn to Jesus to be saved. They're two distinct things. Be careful to not replace evangelism with political activism. If you stand against pornography and abortion and homosexual marriage and whatever else you want to add to that list, if in it you do not clearly proclaim the love of Christ and the cross and appeal to sinners to repent and turn to Jesus, then you're not really serving the Lord. You may be serving a political party or some cause, but not Jesus. Because, folks, no political party, no government, no elected official can save people. Only Jesus does that. If we don't declare him, we're not being faithful. We may be doing something, but we're not acting on behalf of Christ. Now, once again, having said that, I'm not suggesting that you go over to the other extreme. I don't mean for you to proclaim yourself an independent political agent living on your own acre of sovereign soil, disavowing the authority of federal agencies and refusing to pay taxes. Jesus speaks to that issue too, doesn't he? I love this passage. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, those who had collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, I love this. Boy, don't you love what Jesus tells Peter here? This is how I want to pay taxes, folks. It's a win-win. First of all, you get to go fishing. That's a good day, right? But on top of that, when you're done fishing, without lowering your checking account, you got your taxes paid. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? When they asked Peter, he didn't consult with Jesus to find out what Jesus' position was. He already knew. Yes, he'll pay the tax. Our Lord lived in submission to the authorities that he had established. And how did Jesus then speak and respond about this to Peter? He didn't tell Peter, well, you know, the Sanhedrin is utterly corrupt in how they handle the temple. They have no moral authority any longer. It's basically robbery what they do through the money changers who work there in the temple, and the way they charge outrageously through their agents who were selling sacrificial animals with these, you know, horribly inflated prices. There's the whole thing is just systemically corrupt. No, we're not paying taxes to an organization and like that. Jesus didn't say anything like that, did he? He said, Peter, just go and get what we need to pay the tax. We're paying it. What does the New Testament say to political leaders? Specifically, directly? What does Jesus say to those who govern? Next to nothing in regard to their rule. I mean, to all people, the entire New Testament is written, but specifically to those who rule or are in authority in the government, essentially nothing. Instead, the New Testament speaks to us, doesn't it? To those who are governed, to the common people. Jesus addresses us, our attitudes, our words, our actions, our responses to evil government and authorities, and he tells us to submit to the authorities that God has established, to obey the laws, unless they're going to cause us to disobey God directly, not indirectly, not by some, you know, carefully constructed logical argument, but directly. But we want to say to God, you know, what about them, God? What about the state legislators and the governor and the congressmen and the senators and the judges and the president? They're the ones who are doing evil things. They're the ones who say that good is evil and evil is good. They're the ones that have perverted justice. They're the ones who are constantly corrupting our nation and sending it into a downward spiral into more and more sin. Why not speak to them, Jesus, rather than to me? They're the ones that are evil. Why are you telling me to submit? And when I hear questions like that, it reminds me of a situation that I've been in many times. And not this specific necessarily, but a variety of ones like it. A wife goes to her pastor for help. And she tells him that her marriage is a farce, that her husband is cruel, mean-spirited, controlling, a complete hypocrite in his claim to be a Christian. And the pastor responds by talking with her about her attitudes, about her words, about her behavior, about her responses. And after several minutes of this, she gets exasperated. And she interrupts the pastor saying, why are you talking about me and how I respond to my husband? He's the one who's wrong. He's the evil one. He's the one who's doing so much wickedness. We should be talking about him. Why aren't you talking about him? And the pastor responds, he's not here. He's not here. The only person I can help is you. Because you're the one who is here right now. And God wants you to change. God wants you to grow and mature in your responses to your husband, in your responses to his sin and his cruelty. He wants you to hear and obey what we read in passages like Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In a time when our culture seems to be going faster and faster downhill into more and more evil, when the government seems to be lining up officially against the Bible. When the powerful can break laws with impunity, but boy, we're going to be held to account, right? When our society keeps edging closer to anarchy, God tells us, speak against evil. Speak against sin. But when you do so, remember that the Bible speaks first and most to us. And it tells us how to respond to a corrupt government. It tells us to submit and respect. No matter how wicked they are. To submit and respect. The hero of the story in 1 Kings 1 is the man who made the effort to stop evil. The man who took a stand against sin. Nathan. But Nathan, while being courageous, doesn't go directly to David. That's not how he starts in standing against sin. He goes instead to Bathsheba. And why is that? It seems like an unnecessary complication. It seems like it slows the whole thing down when right at the moment, urgency, speed is the need. Clearly, Nathan doesn't think that David will believe him or possibly that he won't act on the information that Nathan is going to give him. And you have to wonder, well, does David not trust Nathan? Has the king's health sunk? I'm looking for a word there. I think I found it. Has the king's health sunk to such a state that he doesn't care who the next king is? You know, I visit a lot of people. They've reached a point, because we're getting back into facilities now, they've reached a point that they don't care that their family can't see them anymore. They don't really care about how well their pain is even being controlled frequently. They don't care about anything. They just want to die. I visit a lot of people. They just want to die. Just let me die. They're tired of life. Is that the point David's gotten to? Does he just want to die? Adonijah thought he could take the throne without David opposing him. Apart from Nathan entering the situation, I think he was probably right. Nathan thinks it's going to be very difficult to get David to make a firm response. David must be extremely weak. Or maybe David still finds it nearly impossible to muster the courage to hold his sons accountable and say no to them. I don't know. But Nathan enlists Bathsheba's support to help him convince David to stop Adonijah. And it is during his conversation with her that we learn with absolute certainty that David has previously promised Solomon the throne. But for whatever reason, even though he is now elderly and very close to death, David has taken no steps to officially hand the throne over to Solomon, or at the very least, to officially let the nation know Solomon's going to be the next. So now Bathsheba and Nathan must prod the king into getting his house in order. Because if he doesn't act quickly, Adonijah is going to overrule and overthrow all of David's plans. And isn't this just like families today? Very often, dad is near death, probably in no position to make any decisions. Mom is elderly, maybe also in poor health, perhaps in the beginnings, or maybe well into dementia. And no one in the family seems to know What will happen when dad dies or both mom and dad die? And sure, yeah, there's a will, but, you know, that doesn't cover everything. Did mom and dad ever get all the kids together and tell them what's in the will and how the estate is going to be handled? What about any heirlooms, photo albums, mom's jewelry, dad's tools, their Bibles? What if mom needs to go to a facility? Have the children been given instructions about how things are going to be handled? Far too often, it's been left much the way David left things. David knows what he wants to be done, but he hasn't gathered the family and told them. Folks, this is a recipe for strife and division in the family. When the necessary communication has been made, oh, you're just inviting resentment and argument and hurt feelings. If we don't take steps to explain to the entire family, not just a couple, but all of them, what we want to happen when our health requires that we can no longer be left alone, it's likely that our care is going to fall disproportionately on one of the kids. And when that happens, that kid's going to end up with resentment toward the others who weren't helping as much. Make sure your house is in order. Do it long before you think you need to. Verses 16 to 21. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, "What do you wish?" Now remember, where are they? They're in the bedroom because David's in bed, right? She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' Now behold, Adonijah is king, and now my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. As for you, now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about, as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders." Bathsheba first appeals to his sense of honor. "You made a promise. Are you going to keep your promise?" And then she appeals to his role as a father and as a husband. "Solomon and I are going to be executed if you don't act and take steps to stop it. We will not survive if Adonijah becomes king. Please help us." Verses 22 to 26. "Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, even your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited." It's important for David to know who he can trust. So Nathan tells him who wasn't invited to this banquet. Verses 27 to 28. "Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. Now, apparently, we weren't told, but apparently Bathsheba had been dismissed and left the bedroom when Nathan entered. Now she returns, and Nathan is dismissed. Verses 29 to 33, the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. Gihon was the location of one of the two major springs that provided water to the city of Jerusalem. It was through the Gihon watercourse that David had originally gained access to the city when they took it from the Jebusites. David wanted Solomon's anointing to be public, out in the open, involving the people of the city with music and oil. He wanted it to be well known, because that was the best solution in response to what Adonijah's done. Adonijah had had a private feast. Solomon's is going to be a public celebration. It's going to be done as properly as it could be, being a hurried up affair. Verses 34 to 40, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say, as the Lord has been my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and remember, these are the two groups who served as David's personal bodyguard. We would consider it a large group of mercenaries. They're hired soldiers, not Jews, from another place. But it's not an army. It's not that big. It's just a large group. They went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. And everybody lived happily ever after. Amen. End of story, right? You don't get that until the last verse of the book of Revelation. David has been roused to do his duty and keep his promise concerning Solomon. Adonijah has been thwarted, and next week we'll take a look at that. The king's shortcomings almost caused another war. If not a war, then definitely could have resulted in the execution of some people that shouldn't have been. But by God's grace and the courage of Nathan, all that was averted. Nathan stood for the Lord by standing against evil. Praise God for men like Nathan, right? We need more men and women like that today. Believers who stand strong for Jesus and take stands against evil. At the same time, proclaiming the gospel. We need to be just as courageous today. courageous in taking public stands against sin when we proclaim the gospel. It's not just good news, as we've mentioned before. There is no good news if there isn't bad news, right? We need to proclaim the gospel and also courageously, privately, hate our own personal sins by rooting sin out of our own hearts. And as we already said earlier, that's what the table is about. That's what the Lord's table is about. Every month we come to this table, it is not our table. It is the Lord's. He graciously extends an invitation to us to join him at this table. But since it's the Lord's table, he also sets the rules and the standards for those who would sit at his table. In addition to that, he has made promises about blessings and penalties for those who meet or don't meet the standards of those who would participate. The first standard is faith in Jesus. This table is only for those who are born again, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. The second standard is self-examination. You must examine yourself by asking God to help you see any sin that you've not confessed and been forgiven of. 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Well, why do we have to examine ourselves before we participate at this table? Verses 29 to 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. For those who come to this table without self-examination, without repentance, Paul says there is judgment, there is sickness, possibly death. For those who do examine self and repent, there is the blessing of restored fellowship with the Lord. There is cleansing. There is joy. Today, right now, examine yourself. And only having done so, come to the table. Father, we ask today that you might show us our sin. Forgive us our sin. And help us to believe that you have forgiven us. We thank you for our Savior, for his body slain and his blood shed in payment for our sins. Help us to grow into the likeness of our Lord, for we ask it in his name.